So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word from 1 Samuel 14, beginning at verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Samuel, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor-bearer behind him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now Saul's watchman Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, "Number now, and see who has gone from us." And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. All the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that you have given to your church by your Spirit. Lord, you know the encouragement, the joy that I have found in it. And I pray, Father, that you, without whom none of this means anything, that you, Father, would work by your Spirit in both the one speaking and those who hear, that you would do exceeding abundantly beyond all we even could expect, to the glory of your name and the good of your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So the passage that we've examined here, verses 1 through 30, is fundamentally a passage about contrast. It is a contrast between fundamentally two men. And you really can't summarize it or see it more clearly than by comparing verse 6, in which Jonathan gives this great confession to the young man who is carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. One man who is held up before us, and then the other man, Saul, who we can sort of capture in another little vignette in verses 17 through 19, as Jonathan has won his great victory, and we're told of how Saul sees what he doesn't know has happened, but something's happening, they're melting away, and he immediately responds with confusion, with chaos. Well, number the people, quickly, number the people, get the ark. Well, actually, no, we don't have time for the ark, let's put that back, let's go. And there's just a sense of impotence and of powerlessness, even as he goes to the battle, and of course, in the end, really, in many ways, makes it worse with this foolish oath that we'll examine in a few minutes. So you have before us then two men, Jonathan and Saul, but they're not just two men, but two types of men. And we have then these two types of men. Firstly, Saul held up to us as a sort of a type of the self-reliant man, the man who will do according to his power, his plans, and thus is fundamentally powerless. And then you have Jonathan held up to us as a sort of a type, an example of the righteous man, the man who is first and primarily and always reliant on God, who he knows and who therefore is powerful. So the powerlessness of the self-reliant man contrasted with the power of the righteous man is what is happening primarily in these verses. Within the larger context of the book, what we have here is a slice of the account of the decline of Israel's first king, King Saul. That is, again, within the larger context, what we're seeing in this chapter. Saul's reign, of course, began somewhat auspiciously, selected by God, chosen by the prophet Samuel, achieves initially a great victory over the Ammonite enemy in chapter 11. But then in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, the chapter immediately before, the one before us tonight, Saul reveals the fatal flaw of him as king and him as a man, which is that pagan self-reliance that characterizes him. It's interesting, sort of a divine irony, that the people of Israel, when they asked for a king, had asked for a king that they might be like all the nations. And God then, in his wisdom, gives them a man very much like the kings of all the nations. That is, Saul is not an atheist. He's not a religious man. He is a very paganly spiritual man. That is, just like the kings of the nations, he sees his God as being a sort of a super weapon, so to speak, an instrument to be incorporated into the plans and purposes of Saul. Saul is the king. He has these responsibilities. He has these plans. He has this wisdom. We will do things in my way. And hopefully, if I do it right, if I please God, if I honor him, if I do what he wants, I can work him in and accomplish my ends through the help of the God of Israel. And we see that then in chapter 13, which I'll just quickly summarize because it's a very critical background to chapter 14. So in chapter 13, it begins with Jonathan defeating a relatively local Philistine garrison. So the Philistines muster in great numbers, says as many as the sands on the seashore gathered against Israel. So Saul musters all Israel. They've got the two camps, the Philistines much larger, but all Israel mustered, prepared for war. And then Saul waits, because he's been commanded by the prophet Samuel to wait for Samuel to arrive to offer sacrifices to Yahweh God. And so he waits, and he waits, and he waits 7 days, at which point you've got something of a crisis, because it tells us that the people are trembling in the face of this terrible great enemy horde. They're melting away. They're becoming terrified. Pragmatically, as a wise military leader, Saul realizes that his moment is slipping away. And this is where the metal of the man, the reality of who Saul is revealed. Because what would faith do? I pray that I don't know what I would do, but I pray by the grace of God that I would do, you know, according to the faithful man who would look at this situation. And it would be difficult. It would be so difficult for Saul. But he must look at it and recognize, look, every human wisdom says, look, you've got a small force and it's getting smaller. You've got a great enemy force. You got to act now. But what is first, primary, the only consideration that matters is if God is with me. That is the beginning and the end of my strategic consideration. And faith says, okay, we're going to wait. We are going to wait. If we wait a year and it's just me and Jonathan hiding in a cave when Saul shows up and offers offerings, that is better to go me, Jonathan, and God than whatever collection of men I can assemble now. But Saul does not act from faith. Saul acts from self-reliance. He says, well, okay, I know God requires sacrifices. We've got to get him on board. We got to start the battle. So he offers sacrifices on his own behalf. He offers the sacrifices, not Samuel, going against the command of God. In fact, he offers sacrifice and not obedience. That is to say, as Samuel will later tell him, that God desires obedience and not sacrifice, precisely the opposite that Saul offers. Samuel shows up, condemns Saul for his disobedience, and that's sort of the final straw. All but 600 of Saul's men then dissolve away. Samuel himself departs. And that brings us then to the beginning of verse 14. Chapter 14. The first verse of which sort of sets the stage. Then we turn to Saul, that self-reliant, ultimately powerless man. There's a few things to notice even in this first setting of the scene, in the first few verses here. Saul is sitting. There's nothing wrong with sitting, except if you should be doing something other than sitting. And Saul is the king of Israel. He ought be acting. He ought be bringing the armies of God against the enemies of God, if, of course, he was in right relation with that God. But instead, he is sitting. He's not sure what to do. He's powerless because he has driven away by his disobedience the very voice of God, the prophet of God, Samuel. He is attended, interestingly, a little detail, by a priest from the line of Eli. Eli, that condemned high priest, condemned for the sins of his wicked sons and his failures to restrain them. So you've got the doomed line of Eli serving the soon-to-be-doomed King Saul. Just a little almost poetic touch there. For after all, again, Samuel has already departed, the righteous priest, a righteous prophet, rather. And then finally, Saul is not only sitting down, attended by this doomed priest of a doomed line, but he is blind, fundamentally. He has no idea what's happening. He doesn't really know when when Jonathan goes, doesn't know what to do. He is basically helpless. And that's where we encounter Saul at the beginning of this story. And it's, I think, worth pausing to consider an important question, which is this image of Saul and is what follows a continuation or a consequence of chapter 14? I'm sorry, of chapter 13. That is to say, is what we see in Saul in this story the result of his actions previously, or is it merely more of the same? Is it, if we could put it in these terms, is it Saul's fault that these disasters come, or is it, quote-unquote, God's fault in the sense of judgment on Saul? Is it the result of God's judgment upon him for previous sins, or is it a continuation simply of that same sort of sinfulness? And I think the answer is simply yes. Yes, it is both of those things. In this chapter, Saul shows himself to be the same sort of man that he was, the same sinfully self-reliant man that he was in chapter 13, in the previous story that we're told of his campaign here. But also, he is now further under the displeasure and the judgment of God. And so that also plays in, and we'll see that where essentially even what might work through the favor of God does not work as God judges Saul. And so it is very often, or as we see very often, that God essentially gives Saul over, allows him to continue in those sins, which then become a part of the judgment of God, which those sins themselves warrant. And so this king, this blind, powerless king, does not know what is going on, is seated waiting while his son achieves this glorious victory. And we'll actually skip over those more encouraging verses for the moment, because I want to continue our focus on Saul, going on then to verse 17. Again, he still doesn't know what's going on. Number the people, see who's gone out from us. He's not aware of the circumstances. And then he dithers. He's not sure what to do. He still sees God as fundamentally this this instrument, this tool to be used to accomplish his purposes. So he calls the priest, hey, get the ark over here. It's just a little detail. By itself, we shouldn't read too much into it, but in light of what else we know about Saul, I think it's significant that his instinct is, get the ark over here. Bring God over here. We need him. Where what would a more godly man, what do we see a more godly king so often doing elsewhere in Scripture? You go to God and you bow before God. Again, just a little detail, but I think revealing again of Saul's heart towards his God, or at least the God of his nation. So get the ark over here. And then he apparently, it seems, must have most likely asked the priest to in some way cast lots to try to determine should he engage in the battle or not, as the priest will later do for them. Further along in chapter 14, cast lots, which was a accepted way in the Old Testament of determining the will of God. But then Saul has, do that, priest, then withdraw your hand. We got to go. I don't even have time to hear the command of God that I've just asked for his direction, because we got it. We got a book. We got to go. Again, my plans have to take precedence over God's direction. And I think you might have wondered why I continued on to those verses 24 through 30, which in some ways are sort of a new episode in the story, but I think it actually gives us a culmination of this sense of Saul as striving self-reliantly, striving valiantly, and stumbling repeatedly over his own self. As he offers this vow, now there's nothing inherently wrong with the vow, the Pentateuch, gives instructions for how to do or offer righteous vows. In fact, the very book of 1 Samuel begins with a vow from righteous Hannah, which is the result, or as a result of which, Samuel is born. A vow taken in itself is not wicked, and yet this vow is quite destructive. We see already in the passage that I read that it weakens the people and diminishes the victory. You know, think about that, what it feels like to Saul to recognize he showed up, okay, I'm here. And the people kind of cringe. Oh, good, you've made things worse by your foolish vow. Not only that, we see later in the chapter, which we did not read, as a result of the foolish vow, the people are starving, they rush upon the spoil, they kill the animals and eat it with the blood in it, which is a violation of Old Testament law. And then finally, because Jonathan unknowingly violates the vow, he's then almost killed for his violation of this vow. It is almost comical the degree to which this thing goes badly wrong in almost every way you could imagine. And again, I kind of return to that question that I asked earlier, you know, is this, so to speak, you know, Saul's fault or God's fault? That is to say, God's purpose in bringing confusion stumbling upon Saul. And again, I think it is, yes, both. Saul's vow in itself, characteristic of his sinful self-reliance, a sort of even a selfish flavor to it, as he speaks of, until I've avenged myself on my enemies. He is concerned with, again, still his own perspective, his own purposes. There's sort of a manipulation sense, trying to, again, find that lever to get God to do what you want. So it's the wrong kind of vow. And then secondly, God is already displeased with this king who is not acting in faith, not acting in obedience, and is therefore choosing to bring confusion onto this vow, even apart from, or really not apart from, going along with then that inherent sinfulness of how Saul is approaching the vow. It is the judgment of God working with the sinfulness of Saul and his vow. And so even Saul's seemingly best attempts at piety go crosswise, so to speak. I think it is very easy to think poorly of Saul, particularly later on as he spends quite a bit of time trying to murder a righteous David. But I have to say, I do feel just a sympathy for Saul. Again, thinking of this man who is the king, who wants to save his people, who wants to do the right thing, to win a victory, to drive out the enemies of God, and it's as if he can't win for losing. He can't do anything but stumble over himself. And it sort of brings to mind, you know, perhaps the man who in the modern day, is a young father perhaps, and, you know, is looking at his family, comes under conviction that, you know, maybe he's not leading in family worship properly or not cultivating the spiritual walks of his children properly. You know, he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn things around. I'm going to set things right. I bought a new devotional book. We're going to be in church morning and evening. And, you know, he's really trying. And you get that sense. Saul's really trying. But this, you know, he's striving. He's making the effort. And they get to church. But what he discovers, it just goes all sour in his mouth, so to speak. And he discovers that, you know, he's making his kids hate church. And his wife is angry at him. And that family devotional is a bust. And nobody wants to do it. And, you know, maybe that's because, you know, sometimes to set the bone, there's a little pain before it can begin to heal. Perhaps he just needs to patiently endure, to patiently lead. But perhaps also this man is seeing again God as this instrument that you can just pull the right levers and get him to do what you want. I want a more godly household, or at least a better behaved household, or what have you. So I'll pull that lever in self-reliance. And ultimately, because of his own wrong motivations and through God's chastening, through God's correction, that God will not bless such an attitude, it ends up working out again quite to the reverse of what he would desire. And, you know, that is just one example that to me just springs to mind that sense of that frustrating futility and the sense of striving to obey God and it's going sideways. But there's a thousand others. I'm sure each of you, I know I can in my own life, think of those sorts of things as they have occurred, where I feel like I'm going in the right direction, striving, and then I realize just this bitter stumbling that is a result upon reflection. And I'm doing it in my own strength and not in faith and not in obedience. You know, if that flavor feels familiar, the answer is not cynicism. It's not, you know, not striving. Really, the answer is to look to Jonathan. But not just to Jonathan, look to and then through Jonathan. But first, before we can look through him, we have to look to him. And so, turn then to those happier verses, beginning at verse 6. Consider Jonathan, the righteous man, and the power of that righteous man. How do we know he's righteous? He really doesn't get that much play in the passage. Not in terms of verses, not that much. There's a number of things that show us this man's faith. First, in how he speaks. It's interesting if you contrast how Jonathan speaks of God and how Saul speaks of God in chapters 13 and 14. Saul references God several times. He swears in his name a couple times. He gets worried once. He's concerned once that he's made God mad. And then he's just concerned with, okay, we need the ark. You know, there's sort of this, again, instrumental get God over here perspective. There is not a whiff of a sense of a relationship, of a knowing, of a trust in the personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. There's no sense of that. A pagan king could say of his God everything that Saul says of his God in these chapters. Contrast that with Jonathan, who speaks in personal terms of a personal covenant-keeping God. Verse 6, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Verse 10, we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands. This shall be the sign to us. Verse 12, Jonathan says, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. He knows a personal covenant-keeping God, which there is no evidence from Saul's language or his actions as Saul does. And not only in Jonathan's words, but in his actions, we see that knowledge, that fundamental knowledge and reliance and submission to the God of Israel. We see it first in the fact that Jonathan is concerned with what God is concerned with, which means he's unconcerned with what God is not concerned with. That is, Jonathan does not look at the really quite rugged, you notice the detail, he had to go up on hands and feet up this cliff, not exactly auspicious attacking posture, up this cliff, and get to the top to an army numbered, the Bible says, as the sands of the seashore. He's got every practical, it's impossible, humanly speaking, he could not care less. Because he is concerned simply with what God would be concerned with, which is those, as he calls them, the garrison of the uncircumcised, which is not some sort of ethnic slur, but is simply a concise statement that these are not the covenant people of God. They're not united to God. They're the oppressors of God's people. They're the persecutors of God's people. And God is angry about that. In fact, God specifically told Saul that he was made king in part to drive out these people. And so Jonathan is concerned and angry about what God is concerned and angry about. And he's completely unconcerned with what is irrelevant to him. Things like numbers and terrain and other practical considerations. That's not his problem. That's God's problem. But he goes then as far and only as far as he can see the will of God. So he proceeds, okay, God is angry at this garrison. I know they ought not be there. This is from the very mouth of God. They have no business here, so I will go to them. But then notice the lovely little, and this is faith speaking here. In verse 6, as Jonathan says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. And he gives a sign. He chooses in his capacity as a prince of Israel, officer of the Lord, if you would, this sign, show us, again, not specifically speaking to God in the passage, but you know, allowing God to reveal his will you have me go up against this garrison or not? It looks to me like I should attack. Certainly what's plain to me is I ought to be here and see. But then you, God, you're not in my plan, I'm in your plan. And so he offers to the Lord, perhaps, will you act for us? In a word, we could say that Jonathan knows his God, obeys his God, and waits for his God. And therefore, as we see in these verses, he goes spectacularly in the power of his God. As God first enables him, no small feat in itself, to kill with just one other man, his armor bearer, about 20 men initially in this attack. And then in verse 15, we are told, of which Jonathan, there's no hint that Jonathan had any anticipation of this, but there's a trembling in the camp and in the field among all the people. And later we're told that essentially the army melts away. Even in verse 20, behold, every man's sword was against his fellow. Interesting little irony there. At the end of chapter 13, the narrator tells us that the Philistines disarmed Israel, took away all their swords. And God says, look, I don't need Israel's swords to kill Philistines. I'll kill Philistines with Philistine swords. God does not need anything beyond, he doesn't need anything, full stop. Only Jonathan had to believe, trust, proceed. And God could handle the matter of the swords. And so even as in Deuteronomy, the great covenant promises of God include the promise that as Israel is faithful, even the very nature itself would fight against their enemies. So indeed it happens here. As the earth trembles, God sovereignly casts a terror upon the Philistines. They even turn against one another. And you can imagine as God acts, as Jonathan, he's been fighting. Maybe he pauses for a moment as the Philistines back off in the face of this new threat. He pauses, and he just has this sudden realization that what has happened is so exceedingly abundantly beyond what he could have hoped. Or perhaps he did. But certainly beyond what he knew would happen. Beyond what he could have certainly realistically expected. As God himself brings the forces of heaven to follow after this man who had trusted in him. And it's interesting, I wish that the translation in this passage had been a little bit more literal. If you look at verse 7, there's a little detail that we miss in the English, but I think it's just very evocative. As the armor-bearer says to Jonathan, "Here I am with you according to your desire." Literally what he said is, "I'm with you according to your heart." With you according to your heart. That is, why was the armor-bearer following Jonathan? Because he and Jonathan's heart were pointed in the same direction. And why was God with Jonathan? Because Jonathan was a man after God's own heart. Because Jonathan's heart was aligned with God's, even as the armor-bearer's was aligned with his. And you could say then also God's heart was aligned with Jonathan. And you know, we picture the joy of Jonathan seeing this great victory and knowing, I mean, he was an Israelite. He knew the oppression, the suffering, the death, the privation, the starvation that this Philistine horde meant. And he sees it melting away before him because of his faith in concert with the very power of God himself. And imagine, you know, the great joy of this victory. But imagine also, realize that there was rejoicing in heaven also. As God looked at that same victory, and even as Jonathan's heart aligned with God led him to that point of conflict, God's heart with Jonathan was rejoicing in the victory of the power of God, the people of God, over the enemies of God. It really ought to remind us from some of what we saw in Philippians. You know, as Paul speaks of, you know, him delighting in the Philippian Christians and Christ delighting in the Philippian Christians. And it's sometimes hard to tell which is which. Which are you talking? Is it Christ delighting or Paul delighting? And the answer is again, yes. As Paul and Christ's hearts are so united in love for the Philippians, it is almost as if they interweavingly rejoice together. And so also, God is as delighted as Jonathan in being able to bless the faithful obedience, the faithful actions of this faithful man. And surely, whether or not Jonathan said these words, he would have had some thought similar to what the psalmist would later write in the end of Psalm 5. "For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." It's an amazing story, an inspirational story, an exciting story. But it is also a story written to us for our instruction. We know that all of Scripture for our instruction. So what should we, you know, take from this story? I think first we can reflect on the comparison between us and Jonathan in terms of both what is different and what is similar. What is different for Jonathan? Well, fundamentally, we don't have any Philistines to kill. I am confident that none of you in the coming week, your primary spiritual struggle will be having to kill a garrison of Philistines. If it is, please tell me. I want to come watch. But that is not the nature of our struggle. In fact, even I think it's helpful, you know, to consider Paul's words in Ephesians 6. You know, as he speaks of the armor of God, now to the New Testament, as what has been physical for in the Old Testament becomes in large measure a spiritual struggle, a spiritual conflict, but no less real. To put on the full armor of God, he says in Ephesians 6, that you might stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, and proceeds to exhort them to that spiritual armor, which is from the Spirit. Speaking of breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace upon our feet, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. It is no less a conflict, but it is certainly a different kind of conflict, obviously. But there are, in addition to the simple fact that the conflict yet continues, there are other important similarities for us between us and Jonathan. One that I think actually may have a particular comfort to us in this season of perhaps a tad of national chaos is to reflect that Jonathan was a man whose life was really not in his control. None of our lives are under our control, but Jonathan's was particularly noticeably not under his control. He is the son of the king. His life is defined by the power and the actions and the sin of his father, and it would be for his entire life. He did not have a free sphere of action to define how he would rule the kingdom, how he would manage things, what the kingdom would look like, what stupid fights his father would pick that he would get sucked into. None of that was in his power. But yet, his God was his God. His God was with him. And whenever we bump into Jonathan throughout Samuel, he's being faithful. He's doing right where he is within a world defined by things that he didn't control. He could yet be faithful, and he was yet powerful. Again and again we see that, as he is effective in advancing and accomplishing the purposes of God, even in a world that wasn't really ultimately defined by his purposes and his plans. A second and critical similarity between Jonathan and us is that Jonathan, as I said, that he could have quoted the promise of God in the end of Psalm 5, if it had been written at that time, or many of the other great promises of God to the righteous man, that it was that which he acted according to those promises, in those promises, and was then, through those promises of God to the righteous man, able to be victorious. Which gives us two things at once, actually. Gives us first a bridge and a connection from him to us, as those promises have not changed. And also gives us a bit of a problem. Gives us a bit of a question. Because surely we are aware that, as even Paul says in Romans 3, quoting Psalm 53, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. And so really what ought to have happened is Jonathan ought to have said, okay, Lord, I'm going in the power of your promises to the righteous man. I'm going to kill these Philistines. And then the Philistines killed him because he wasn't righteous. The end. That, humanly speaking, is what Jonathan deserved. You know, the promise to the righteous man of power, of favor, of victory is not a promise to, well, if you're better than your dad, if you trust me more than Saul. It's the promise to the righteous man, according to the holy God. And so, obviously, Jonathan, no more than you or I, would qualify. And of course, you are all well-versed in Scripture enough to know that the reason Jonathan could claim those promises of the Scripture to the righteous man, even as they can apply to us, is in our union to that most righteous man, the only righteous man in himself, Jesus Christ. It's not the thrust of this passage, so I will be brief. But that Jesus Christ, who is really perfectly exemplifies not only as the ground for Jonathan's ability to claim those promises, but even actually also the perfect exemplar of that righteous man who was in every circumstance of his life powerful by the power of God, which is given to the righteous man. Who when you see the promises to the righteous man, not only does Christ qualify for those promises, but even gloriously expresses them in every moment of his earthly life. As we see him go from turning water into wine to recasting Jewish ethics in the Sermon on the Mount to cleansing the temple with a whip, in every moment acting with a confidence and a power because, as Jesus said himself, he always did his Father's will. That is, like Jonathan, he knew God perfectly, unlike Jonathan, knew God and acted according to God's will, and therefore acted in the perfect favor of God, and therefore went in the unthinkable, impossible, incalculable power of God in every one of his daily trials and dilemmas and oppositions, even unto the very cross, where as he hung there and he heard death itself cry out to him, come down here and I will tell you something. And Jesus went down and did have a bit of a conversation with death. And it worked out even less well for death than it worked out for these Philistines. And Jesus came out of the conversation and death has been bleeding from the mortal wound ever since, as that perfectly righteous man was able to defeat even, and of course more than mere man, able to even defeat death itself. And of course, in the course of that victory, wins for himself a people, which we are that people. United to him by faith. And so receiving then from him that perfect righteousness, so truly then, in a judicial sense, as God judges, as he looks upon me, I look, in a sense, in a true sense, as righteous as Christ. because it's literally Christ's righteousness that he's looking at, which has covered me in replace for my own filthy rags. And so, as much for Jonathan 3,000 years ago as for me today, we can then, as Christians, claim those promises through Christ, only through Christ, which are to the righteous man. And so we do not need to be, well, fundamentally, we do not need to be afraid. As we look at, as we turn on any news channel, any day now, as we look at, even, you know, put aside all that. But as we look at, you know, the own struggles of my own life, of my own sanctification, the sins that try and grab me by the throat and I'm not sure I'm strong enough, or the struggles in my family, where I look and I'm like, I'm not equal to that. I have to discipline that again with perfect patience, with perfect wisdom. I'm not able. And it is a frightening thing to be a Christian in a fallen world with fallenness in me too. As my new man looks at my old man, goes, he's still pretty strong. And I'm pretty weak. And I, in myself, practically speaking, am not equal to the task of anything that is before me. Well, congratulations, you're not entering upon it yourself. And whatever the circumstances, even as they were for Jonathan, not in his control, not according to his plan, not in according to his purposes, he yet in Christ could enter them righteous and powerful, without fear, trusting that it would be victorious as he engaged with his enemies. Now, of course, there are two brief qualifications that you need to note, which is first, of course, it's God's plan, not Jonathan's, not mine. So that victory, that power, may not work itself out, even as Jonathan, you know, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Perhaps it'll look the way I expect. But it will be a blessing. It will be a victory. The other clarification or qualification that is a difficult one is simply that even as we yet have that struggle of the old man with the new man, as Hebrews 12 discusses at some length, that the Lord chastens those he loves. And so you've got this interesting tension that as I go into whatever the conflict, the struggle is in my own self or in my family or in my church or in the larger world or whatever, I go in as the righteous man, and yet the righteous man who has a sin yet in me that is going to in part motivate my actions and which will then be chastened by God in a way that I do need to expect. For example, when I seek to lead my household, when I seek to discipline my children, and I know there's going to be an element of pride in there. I don't want to look bad in front of you all. And I can't get that out of that desire, that righteous desire, to do what is pleasing to God. And so we bring in with us, certainly, in even our most sanctified moments, there's that sin which the Lord will yet chasten out, will yet allow consequences for, but we should not allow that to kill those promises, that assurance that yet we are righteous in the sight of God, and that chastening that does come in some of our conflicts and some of our struggles where we're allowed to fail or allowed things not to work out quite as we expect, that's actually part of the Lord blessing and favoring and keeping us, but is not the totality of it. As yet the Lord will accomplish, even through our imperfect efforts, even through our struggling, failing, sin-mixed efforts, even as Jonathan was not perfect as he engaged in the struggle, yet was righteous, yet was victorious. And so I think in for us then, the lesson from Jonathan is simply this, that as Jonathan engaged in this struggle, knowing the will of God, that is the first step, is to put yourself in that place of reading the scripture, of hearing the word preached, of prayer, of receiving wise counsel from fellow Christians, that we might know the will of God as well and as clearly as we can. And then, like Jonathan, to be in the place where the conflict is, to have that conversation that needs to be had, to engage in that difficult struggle with your sin that needs to be had, whatever it is, to engage, to be in the place, and then to expect the favor and the victory of God upon his righteous man or woman, which you are in Christ. not necessarily a victory or a blessing or the particular form of it that you would expect, but always to know that the Lord delights to bring even better, to bring even better than we would have hoped or thought as we strive trusting in Him, knowing that, in fact, our God is not restrained to save by many or by few. Amen. Please, actually, pray, and then we will turn to Psalm 5 and sing it to our God. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that You are a great and a saving God, a God who is pleased to help us, not because we merit it in ourselves, but even to make us, as it were, meritorious, to make us able to merit Your help through the merit of Christ freely given, which allows us to be before You righteous and so enjoy to enter into that work of Your kingdom, which is Your purpose in this world until that time when we see You face to face. And Father, I do ask that You would work in us that knowledge of Your will, that willingness to go as it leads, that patience to wait upon You, and that You would then accomplish through us great things in whatever venue You bring to us, whatever trial or circumstance You purpose, that we would be victorious to Your glory, to Your joy, to our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.